Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Welcome to this evening's special and impromptu edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. I've been trying to conclude this session on speaking in tongues for quite a few days now. I went to actually do a broadcast last night, but just had a slight headache. So I didn't get an opportunity to do it. I do want to finish it up tonight. Largely because it's kind of been out there for a while, but also, but also because it will allow me the opportunity to move into my next series, which I really want to spend some time on. I've done it before in the past. The name of that series, as you can tell from my show page, is From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, The Law and Faith as God Intended. And so that's what I'm really looking forward to getting into, especially in a time when coming out of my series on grace, you know, I see that to a large degree, individuals are stuck, you know, are given two false choices, are stuck in between two false choices, either go along with the status quo or completely shuck the status quo. Individuals who have suffered under the oppression of churchianity, you know, for varying periods of time, you know, but some pretty much all their lives, if you grew up like I did, and you really don't see it as oppression, but when you do, you want to buck the system, you know, and the danger of that particular, the focus of bucking the system, the danger of that is the danger of falling into rebellion. You know, while you are shucking off, and rightfully so, the shackles of churchianity, you are also rejecting or shucking off the chains of responsibility. And what I mean by that is, excuse me, what I'm emphasizing from that, and I talked about it during my series on grace, is that when you end up shucking that, what ends up happening is that you see yourself as being a revolutionary, but in reality, you end up becoming just a rebel. The Word of God has less authority for you. I can give you a good example. I wasn't going to do this, but I will now, just to illustrate a point before I take my musical interlude. But, you know, we're still in the time of individuals who, in the name of Christ, and let me preface this by saying this. There is nothing wrong from a biblical standpoint with drinking alcohol. So let me take that off the table, right? It's not trying to put somebody into bondage of because you want to put them in some type of bondage, that Flip Wilson theology, you know, where the devil made me do it or something else made someone do something. So let me take that completely off the table. In bucking an external church that focuses on the public man, so much so that the primary emphasis of that institution is to measure and to compare, I'm sorry, by and amongst themselves. You know, and so what they do is they come up with these rules and restrictions, which is why I think it dovetails perfectly into from the schoolmaster to savior, so we understand that we should not be under that type of bondage. But what they do is they create the rules and these restrictions, and then they evaluate, they measure and compare the standard of Christian service by themselves and how much they are involved or not involved in the various things that they've set up as measures. So that's the one side. So what ends up happening is when those who finally decide to buck that system, when they finally get out of it, what they end up doing is wanting to express that I am free to do these things. And so what happens is you completely leave the entire concept of responsibility, you know, and I'm still seeing brothers, for instance, on Christmas, and let me clarify, Christmas is, I really don't want to get too far off track, but what I find is Christians do one of two things on Christmas. They either become absolutely self-righteous in that they know that Christ wasn't born on that day and everybody else is fooled by the hypocrisy and they go out and they talk about that, or they become self-righteous in that you know, don't say happy holidays, you know, you must say Merry Christmas, you know. Every Christian, and I'm going to roll this out there from a biblical perspective, every believer who celebrates Christmas in their own house, the focus should not be on the deals you got, on the electronics that you bought, you know, but you should be emphasizing not that Christ was born on that day to your family and your children, you know, but to your family and your children, the whole concept of giving, you know, and what it means to give to those that you love. That's what it's about. It's about that. And to those outside of your family, those you're trying to reach, you know, it's focusing. If they want to believe he was born on that day, then that's fine. We're not celebrating that he was born that day. We're just celebrating that he was born. And if that's the day that the secular world, whether they agree with him or not, accepts, then let's make sure we're talking about that. But on that day, you know, I just watched one of my brothers who you know, I think means well, but I think just really kind of misses the point. But he just advertised that he was going to have a Duclos, one of the specialty beers from Duclos Brewing Company, and the beer he was having on that day is literally called Sweet Baby Jesus. You know, and I know that sounds like, I'm not trying to be judgmental about that. I'm just saying, do you not understand the responsibility that you have? I'm going to read a couple of passages of scripture in a moment that relate to that. And then I'm going to go in, I'm going to go out. But before I do that, let me read some of the other names of specialty beers that this company has. There's Repent, Retribution, Soul Jacker. There's, Hellraiser. Let's see, Consecration. Deception. Let's see. Mad Bishop. You know, and while that may sound funny, And it is funny, you know, to look at these names. But the bottom line is that, well, let me read the scripture to address the point I'm going to make. I'm going to read Romans chapter 14. And I just hope my dear brother recognizes this, because when you make it so much about yourself, you know, you're leading, well, there's the potential. Let me read something to you. Romans chapter 14. I'm trying to figure out even a way to say this as kindly, not as kindly, that's not a good word, but as heartfelt as I can. Romans 14 and 14, I know and I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there's nothing unclean of itself. You see, and I absolutely recognize that. But he goes on to say, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is. If your brother is grieved with your food, then you are not walking in love. And what he's talking about here is the companion passage, and I'm going to read a selection from there too, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. But in that companion passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he's illustrating the fact that food and drink doesn't commend us to God, doesn't make us closer, doesn't, you know, the very point, you know, it does not affect your liberty positionally with God one way or the other. But it can progressively affect one's liberty. All right? It can progressively, because everyone does not understand why it's not. Anyway, let me continue to read. He says, and he starts it off by saying, look, he says, as a matter of fact, I'm gonna go back to verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Remember, I talked about that during the Grace series I did. Don't put that in your brother's way. Then he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean of himself, but to him who considers it to be unclean, it is. To him it is unclean. And that's he's trying to let you know here that, you know, you're putting a stumbling block when you flaunt your liberties amongst individuals who have not grown to understand the whys of it. If your brothers grieve because of your food, you are not walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And I want you to keep in mind, he does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 8. He emphasized Christ died for him. In other words, Christ, there's many things that Christ could have done, but Christ sacrificed himself for this person. So why are you flaunting your liberties when Christ did not do what he could have done, but instead literally gave himself as a sacrifice, as an example? All right, he goes on to say, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves God in these things are what things? In righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Not to focus on the food and drink. And that's what I see when brothers are flaunting and putting these, you know, trying to say, I'm about to go sip on something. Flaunting that. Do you not care what the word, it speaks? This is what happens when individuals spend more time trying to teach experience rather than experience teaching. And the reality is, you know, these individuals will refer to me as a Pharisee or an accidental Pharisee, when in reality, what they're doing is close, more akin to Pharisaical thought. You see, Pharisees, yeah, they worshiped the word, but they didn't practice it. They didn't yield to what it said. Read Matthew 23, starting from verse 1. Jesus said, follow what they say, but don't do what they do, because they say, but they don't do. Therefore, do not let your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not food or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved of men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace. Listen to this. The things that make for peace, number one, and the things by which you may build up another. Not sway them, because that's what I hear, swaying them. The folk just need to know that, you know what, folks need to know that you can just do things. That's swaying someone. That's flaunting your liberty. Not trying to build them up. Because the only way, place you can build them up is in the Word of God. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And remember, the food in the context of this passage is being used metaphorically as the flaunting of liberty. So he's saying, do not destroy for the sake of your flaunting of your liberties, the individual for whom Christ died. He goes on to say, he said, all things indeed are pure, which is the same thing he said in verse 14. I know I'm persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean of itself. And then he does the same thing here. As in verse 14, he said, but him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is. Well, here he says, it's evil for the man who eats with offense or partakes of it. So by you flaunting things, people who trust you, instead of you travailing in birth pangs till Christ be formed in them or till they grow, you're just basically saying, just do as I do. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good not, listen to this, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. See, that's the responsibility that comes from studying the Word of God. It doesn't come from bandying about and throwing around the term, you know, revolution, and it's really digressing to rebelliousness. Because the Word of God is clear on this subject. I couldn't tell you how many email that I get from individuals who, you know, I field from them where they want me to say something to my brothers, and I do consider them my dear brothers. I'm not asking anyone to yield to me. I understand people are coming from authoritarian backgrounds. I understand that. But coming from authoritarianism to the chaos of no final authority is not good. There is a final authority, and that final authority is the Word of God. It is good to neither eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Then he asks this question, do you have faith? Or in other words, have you grown? Fine, have it to yourself before God. See, he's contrasting, instead of flaunting it in front of the weak, have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Or blessed is he, is literally what that means. So if you have grown to that liberty, then fine, rejoice before God that you have. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he's not eating from faith. He's not eating. See, you may have come to that point by understanding. But they haven't come to that point by understanding. They're there because they trust you. And you keep trying to sway them that it's okay. It's okay. And flaunting it. Not growing them out of it. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, and whatsoever is not from faith is sin. You see, because if it's not coming from faith, it's coming from legalism. And what they're doing is they're violating, they're overriding what they believe in their heart they should not be doing because they trust you. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And I love that contrast, you know, and I've talked about this on more than one occasion with you all, where he emphasizes, I love the way he says, love puffs up. I'm sorry, yeah, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. This is how he starts his discussion about concerning things that are offered to idols. Now, a couple of words here. The word no, he uses two different words for no in this passage. Two words, all right? When he says knowledge puffs up, okay, phuso, it means it inflates or makes proud. And but he says, but agape edifies. Now, you start asking the question, why in the world is he contrasting agape with knowledge? Well, for the same reason that he does the exact same thing and when we looked at the gift of tongues. If you notice what he did, he talked about their abuse of tongues, and then he contrasted it with agape, what agape does. You see, because agape does not seek to do its own thing. It's seeking to build the other up. And it's the same thing he said in the 14th chapter of Romans. Seek after things by which you may build up. You may edify your brother. Don't throw stumbling blocks in front of him. Then he says, if anyone thinks he knows, I don't, anything, he says, he knows. And that's gnosko, nothing, as he ought to know. And that's gnosko. Now, this is what this passage means, literally. If you think you have eidon, or full knowledge of a thing, you don't gnosko, which is an evolving knowledge or beginning to know something. You think, if you think you have a full knowledge, you're not even beginning to know as you should have begun to know. Or in other words, you're on a completely wrong path. And this is right after verse 1. We know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Fusal. It inflates. That's all it does. But love seeks, or agape seeks, to build up, not puff up. And so on the one hand, because you've broken away from a system that we are in agreement is whacked. Churchianity is a mess. But you've come from that system and gone to measuring and comparing by and what you do. You haven't come to a system of, okay, now let us submit to what God says. Referencing God becomes window dressing to what you want. You have your own agenda. If anyone thinks that you have full knowledge of anything, you haven't come to know even as you have come to know. Verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know, and idols nothing. We know, we have full knowledge that it's nothing, and that's I don't. We have that form, we recognize that, because there is no other God but one. See, we fully understand that. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. See, we fully understand that. However, there's not in everyone that knowledge, which is the same thing that Paul talks about in that 14th chapter of Romans. Everyone doesn't understand that. And you have to be grown to understand that. You cannot hype your way to that. You can't hype your way to it. You can't sway people to it. You may get followers after yourself who will follow what you do, but they're not submitting to the Word of God, and they will still feel convicted and have convictions. And what ends up happening, because they start listening to you as opposed to what God says, they end up searing their conscience. Searing, and that phrase means like scar tissue, where you become less and less sensitive to the prodding of the Holy Spirit because somebody is telling you it's okay. And it's not okay. And you're convincing people, yeah, you know, see that conviction you're feeling? Don't let folk make you feel guilty. So you're redefining so that they can't yield to the prodding of the Holy Spirit, who is not trying to take them to bondage, but needs them to understand why. Not know why, understand why. See, because all knowledge does is puff up. That's all it does. Let me give you an example. In my hometown, there's a curfew that everybody under 18 needs to be off the street by 11 o'clock. Now, you know. Now, what good does that information do you? You know. All you can tell people is, yeah, I know that. In Youngstown, Ohio, 11 o'clock. You have no knowledge or no understanding. Now, if I then explain to you that back during the Civil Rights Movement and right after Dr. Martin Luther King got killed and the riots that erupted, and they enacted a curfew as a means of controlling who was on the street. And that law has never, it's still in existence. It's never been, I don't know what the word is, but it still exists to this day. So that knowledge now, there's a wealth of understanding, and understanding it, then you govern yourself accordingly. Instead of just spreading around the knowledge, and everybody's out there like, hey, we can't be out here after 11 o'clock. And you can shed no more light on it. But by digging in, I've given you understanding of it. But that's what God wants you to do in his word. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Don't lean to your own understanding. Learn of me. That's what Israel did. See, that's why I said that's pharisaical. He said, this is my rest. This is my refreshing. Yet to them, subjectivism, it became something else. So he says, everyone does not have that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak. Now understand. When Scripture speaks of spiritual and carnal, it's speaking of two categories of Christians, mature and immature. When Scripture speaks of being weak, it's immature. He said, until they eat now as a thing offered to an idol, their conscience being weak is defiled. Then he says the same thing Paul says in that 14th chapter of Romans. Food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we better. And you can add drink to this too, because he added drink in the 14th chapter of Romans. Nor if we do not eat it are we worse. But beware lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Remember, we started in the 13th verse in that Romans 14 where he said, let us do this. Let's not put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in our brother's way. And by advertising our beverage choices, Scripture speaks directly to that. This is why people don't want to submit to that, because they're doing their own thing. And I'm not talking about outside the house. I'm talking about in the house of faith. Beware lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak or immature. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, or you do understand and they trust what you say, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? Won't they be encouraged to do the same thing you're doing? Now, you're doing it with the full knowledge, as he said in verse 4. He says, we know an idol is nothing. We know that. But everyone else, we fully understand it, and we understand why. Someone could sacrifice a bull to Satan, and I could, let me get the center cuts. It would not bother me one bit, because you see, I understand who Satan is, that he's not the counter god, the way people portray him, like he's the anti-God, fighting against God. No, he is an angel who couldn't do his job and got fired. He was created to be a servant to the heir of salvation, which I am. And he became jealous. I don't denigrate God by making him the counter-God. People sell their soul to Satan. Satan can't buy a soul. We do that. We create all these myths to go along with that. Just give me the center cuts. I'll sit in the last row while you go ahead and sacrifice. And then let me get the center cuts. You see, but everyone does not have that knowledge. They don't understand that. They think Satan is this menacing being who can do stuff to them. And I understand that he can't. I'm not ignorant to his trickery, but there's a greater threat from our brethren than from him, because he can't make you do anything. And all he does is tag on to what other people have to say to undermine. But there's a greater threat coming from our brethren than from him. And the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 gives us a perfect example of how that's coming from our brethren, or can come. Shun verse 16, profane and vain babblings, because they increase the more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation stands, he goes on to say. And, of course, you can read the rest of that. See, that's where when someone does things that are counter to God's will, God's word, and God's way, it spreads like cancer. Individuals running around talking about, you know, Joseph was Mary's baby daddy, you know, just stupid stuff. That they was running around sleeping in hotels. I mean, just dumb stuff. Food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we better, nor if we do not eat it are we worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, notice what he says again, for whom Christ died. Remember that same phrase from Romans 14? See, Christ sacrificed for him, but instead of you sacrificing for him, understanding his weakened state, that he needs to be grown out of it, you just want to swim and, you know, you want to just portray, you know, I don't know, take pictures of your beer bottles and put them on online. While at the same time proclaiming Christ. I don't question your relationship with Christ. I question the wisdom of your action in light of Scripture that speaks directly to that. Have faith. Then have it to yourself before God. I agree with you. There's nothing wrong. You want to sit in your house and, I don't know, drink some sweet baby Jesus? I just think that's, well, that would be my opinion. You know, I just think that's the goofy names they put on there. But if that's the flavor, that's your business. But why portray it amongst individuals who do not have knowledge like you, who see you sitting in the idol's temple and partaking of what they don't understand there's nothing wrong with, and they follow your lead? Why would you, as Paul says here, he says, when you thus sin against the brethren, in verse 12, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. This is not about your liberties. It's about your responsibility. Paul went on, he closed this chapter by saying, if food makes my brother stumble, see, this is the attitude of a servant of Almighty God. If food makes my brother stumble, then I'll never meet again. I'll never do it, lest I make my brother stumble. You see, because agape seeks to build my brother up. Agape doesn't say, well, I know ain't nothing wrong with it, so I'm going to do my thing, and I'll just sway people. Agape says, while I do know that, and I am free, as he said in the very next chapter at verse 16, or verse 19, though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a servant of all, that I might win no more. Grow your brethren. But in order to grow your brother, you need to really grow yourself and put yourself in perspective to the Word of God. We're called to catapult people to God's Word and His relationship through what God says in His Word, not to make disciples after ourselves. And believe me, if I was worried about people speaking well of me, I wouldn't say anything. But I'm not in an arrogant, I don't care what people say kind of way. Because I can tell you, in private conversation with brothers who are aware of the same situation and are also fielding the same types of things, brothers are laboring on how do you address this? You got good brothers who are just doing irresponsible things in the name of Christ. Now, I have to say that some have actually tempered it down, and I thank God. But there's one who hasn't. And he may never. And he don't work for me. He works for God. Just like I. He works for the same God. But the question he has to ask himself is, am I going to submit myself to what it is that God wants me to do, or is it more important for me to make a name for myself and to do my thing? God has an agenda. Anyway, throw the car in reverse, back up out of there. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And when I come back, we're going to wrap up speaking in tongues. Back in a moment.
right now, living while the feeling's strong. Now the choice is yours, but you must choose Jesus day, and you will serve without a moment to lose. You must choose.
Amen. Amen. A little old classic from the Winans, the book, the group, the Winans. I think it's really appropriate to what we're talking about. All right. So let's bring it full circle and wrap up what we've been talking about here as it pertains to the gift of tongues. I laid out a premise in the very beginning, in the first show, entitled Beginning, that there were some things that were true of tongues. They were a sign gift. What they were is a sign gift given by the Holy Spirit, and we illustrated that that's, in fact, that they were together. We went through the Word of God, and we looked at it as a sign gift of known languages, but just unknown to the speaker, and it's prophesied in Isaiah 28, realized in Acts chapter 2 in the historical narrative, and codified in the canon of Christian doctrine that, in fact, they are this sign gift of God's judgment on a wayward Israel. And there was a double-edged sword. The other side of it was it would be done by men of other tongues or Gentiles. Men of other tongues and other languages, he would speak back to Israel. And that's exactly what it's prophesied to be. The historical narrative shows that it played itself out to be. And Paul codified in the canon of Christian doctrine concerning this teacher. We talked about what tongues were not. They're not ecstatic speech. These are all things that individuals through the years have tried to make tongues out to be when confronted with the orthodoxy of Scripture concerning these things. When it was shown in Scripture that tongues are known languages, only unknown to the speaker, as if I were speaking somehow some unknown language that existed on the planet fluently, all right? And so it's not ecstatic speech, all right? The moment that they realize that Scripture says this is a known language or illustrates that clearly, then they say, well, it's a heavenly language. And we talked about the passages of Scripture in which they tried to illustrate this heavenly language, but no such Scripture exists in the canon of Scriptures. And again, I know we addressed the ones that are used. I'm not going to go over them again right now, but all you got to do is listen to beginning and middle. I covered them extensively. And not only are these passages are not speaking about the gift of tongues, it violates what Scripture itself says tongues are and what they're for. When confronted with the reality of the last few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it's declared that speaking in tongues, every believer does not. He asks a series of rhetorical questions, are all apostles? And while they've multiplied over the last 10 years, and everybody and their uncle and their first cousin on grandma's side thinks that they're an apostle, no one, not even them, believes that everyone is an apostle. And so that rhetorical question was, are all apostles? And the answer, of course, to all of these rhetorical questions in that 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe it's at verse 28. Let me turn there real quick as I'm speaking to you. He illustrates that, of course, they're not. And it was at verse 29. Are all apostles? And the answer is no. Are all prophets? Do you know anyone who believes that every believer is a prophet? And the answer is absolutely not. No one believes that. The closest group that I've ever seen that came close to believing that was the Shakers. And most people have no idea what I'm talking about when I make reference to the Shakers. All right? And I'm sure there may have been others, but I'm talking about what I have knowledge of. All right? Are all teachers? And, of course, the answer is no when we're talking about gifts. We're not saying that people can't teach because there's a difference between the natural ability to teach, and everyone can do that, and the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching, that divine illumination where the Word of God literally becomes a painting. Does everyone have that gift? No, they don't. Does everyone, are all workers of miracles? No. Does everyone have the gift of healing? Absolutely not. And then he asked the question, do all speak with tongues? And of course, the answer is absolutely not. And so when confronted again, because you got to understand that as this movement began to grow a little over 100 years ago. And I hope you guys did your homework because I told you to look up Agnes Osman. January 1st, 1901 is the first person, the very first, credited with speaking in tongues in the modern era. Between Agnes Osman and the first century, there are outbreaks, but everyone is amongst demonstrably severely aberrant or heretical, primarily heretical groups. Cathars, Bogomils, you know, and there are many groups that Christian and non-Christian, Muslim Sufis speak ecstatic speech, you know, even Satanists, automatic speaking is what they call it. But there is no demonstrable biblical Christian group between the first century, and I'll say even, it doesn't exist today, but even amongst Pentecostals, between them, it does not exist. Agnes Osman, Charles Fox Parham, at his Faith Mission Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, what they did was he started with the premise, what is the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit? And I say started with the premise because he did not go to, Scripture says that you, if you don't have the Spirit, you're none of his. But he started with the premise, what is the sign of Christians receiving the Holy Spirit? You won't find that in Scripture. And so what they did was they actually went through the book of Acts to try to determine what it was, and then they determined, well, tongues is the evidence of it, of receiving the Holy Spirit. And then they set about to try to speak with tongues. And then Agnes Osman, January 1st, 1901, is the very first person credited with this. I talked about the guy who, I can't think of his name right off the top of my head, who because of racial laws at the time, couldn't sit in the class, sat outside in the hallway. Well, he's the guy who went to Azusa Street to preach. In fact, the church he went to preach, he took that doctor to, and they locked him out. So then someone found a house on Azusa Street, and that's what that when you hear about Azusa, it's not just a conference. It was just all types of chaos for years that went on nonstop, where people would just come in, and with this new second worker, it was brand new. The second worst work of grace, it was brand new. And in the age of the search engine, you do not have to take my word. That's where it came from. And what's interesting is that when Charles Fox Parham, who actually started this whole thing as far as, you know, setting everybody on that course, when he went to Azusa Street, he was absolutely offended. They fell out because he never expected to see that. And so he literally fell out with, I can't remember the guy's name. I'm actually trying to look it up while I'm talking to you. I can't believe I can't remember this guy's name off the top of my head to talk about it all the time. But he, let's see. When he went there, he was so offended by it that he broke ties with William Seymour. William Seymour was the guy who sat in the hallway at his Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, and then took that to California, was locked out of the church he was supposed to preach at because he brought that teaching from Charles Fox Parham there. And then he went to Azusa Street, and it was just chaos for years. And people came from around the world to Azusa Street for this new move. It wasn't old. It wasn't even considered as old. It was new. And so it was so new that there was no theology to go with it. And so as they began to actually go to Scripture and try to lay theology with it, they ran into issues. One of which is, you know, they were saying that all Christians should seek the second work of grace. All Christians should speak in tongues. But Scripture says, no, everybody does not. And so someone said, okay, well, this is a different tongue. This is prayer language. Nowhere in Scripture will you find this as a separate. Well, first of all tongues is prayer, because all tongues speak only to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let's take a look there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I'm going to read from verse 1. Pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Pursue agape. See, he does the same thing here that he does in relation to those who override the senses and try to sway people to doing, who haven't grown to understand something, but they just are swayed to do it because they trust you. He's saying, look, so what? You have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. But agape is what we're seeking. Agape is what caused God to provide Christ as a sacrifice. The Father provide him as a sacrifice. Agape seeks to find a solution to the problem, to grow us out. It seeks to meet us at the point of our need and to bring us from that point. Agape doesn't stand and say, it's okay, just come. But he says, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. So speaking in tongues speaks to God. We actually went through every account. That's what they do. They speak to God. For no one understands him. However, in the spirit, he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification. Now remember what he said, seek edification. And this is what Paul's trying to tell him. Just instead of trying to, everybody wants to do these things because he's addressing it because it's being abused. Again, I often say that the book of 1 Corinthians is a microcosm of issues that exist right now in the Christian church where individuals are running around and abusing spiritual gifts for the sake of lifting themselves up. And that's the purpose that they seek. And so it is an absolute microcosm of where we are right now as a church, where individuals are constantly multiplying these things to themselves, trying to make names for themselves. All right, he says, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in tongues edifies himself. And he's not saying that like that's a good thing. Because if you read the previous chapter, and we're going to go there because I want to illustrate a point that was made there. But he's saying you should not. You shouldn't. Love, agape doesn't seek its own. Agape does not seek its own. That's not what we're called to do. Agape seeks to edify the body, to build up the body. And the way you build up the body is by building up your brothers and winning people to Christ. How do you win people to Christ? By being able to respond, give an answer to every man who asks. How do you do that? By sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts. Or in other words, by studying. It's not just an emotional thing. Oh, I sanctify God in my heart. No. All scriptures God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. How, for what? He said, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. You are not complete if you're not doing that, and you're not equipped unto every good work. Or doing God's work, I would say. All right? And so, all right, so at any rate, so this is why they came up with the prayer language, you know? And then the theology of this is the result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In fact, they created a word. They call it the infilling. And the reason why it's called the infilling is because it has to have an inception. You see, because being filled with the Holy Spirit is something that is always available. And you flow in and out of it. You yield or you don't yield. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled. It's something you have every control. It's like not filled in a sense of liquid in a jar, but in a sense of wind in a sail. The wider you open your sail, the greater control the Holy Spirit has in your life. Now, when people who don't know how to sail, They're not going to get in a boat and just throw a sail up. I know I wouldn't, because I don't know how to sail. Not realizing that the wind still is going to blow my boat sideways, backwards. It's still going to blow my boat. It's just not going to blow it. I'll have less control. I don't think I have more control. I can break an oar out and think I got some more control. But it's still going to blow me around. But the more I become comfortable and understanding what it means to sail in that boat and understanding what sailing is, the wider I'm going to open my sail. And the wider I open my sail, the greater my sail is going to be filled. You see, that wind is always there. But now I'm participating and trusting that I understand that I can trust that the wind is going to catch my sail. It's going to provide me direction, momentum, pace. And the same is true with the Holy Spirit. And so when you look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it actually begins at a particular time. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That occurs at the birth, at new birth. And so what they did was they merged those two. They see the baptism of the Holy Spirit and being Spirit-filled as synonymous, and they're not. One is a positional thing. It's done to you. Your only part in it is that you believed. The other is progressive, and you are responsible for it. Be ye filled. You do it. Nowhere in Scripture will you find somebody where it tells somebody to be baptized in the Holy Spirit or by the Holy Spirit. Nowhere, because you can't tell somebody to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. All believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, every believer. And the reality is that there's only one baptism that is absolutely intrinsic to salvation. Only one. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul addresses this. There are seven ones here, which are referred to as the seven unities. Seven, you know, and I don't want to get all into this whole numerology thing. I'm just emphasizing or making note of the fact that seven, you know, is a number that God has used in Scripture to show completeness. Not that we should read too much into it, but it illustrates that point at its most basic element. It represents a completion of a thing. And there are seven ones here. And these seven ones illustrate everything in Scripture weaves through these seven unities. You can't separate them. I always found it interesting that modalists would always quote verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then what they have to do is say that one Lord is Jesus. That's where the one baptism is. You got to be baptized in Jesus' name. And the one faith is the apostolic faith. And they have to do that because they can't let their people read the whole passage. Because if you read it, you'd find a Trinity. Verse 4 is one Spirit. Verse 5 is one Lord. Verse 6 is one God the Father. And you can't merge them. Otherwise, you don't have your seven anymore. All right? There's one body, that's the body of Christ. One Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, and that's the hope of your salvation. One Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. One faith, that's the faith of the gospel. One baptism. We'll come back to that. One God the Father. We know who God the Father is. Well, when he says one baptism, well, which one is it? You see, because Scripture clearly says by one Spirit are we baptized into one body or immersed into one body. No one denies that. But once again, when individuals who hold this doctrine are confronted with the reality that Scripture speaks of that, then they create a second one. See, we are baptized in the body, but then we're also baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they call that being Spirit-filled or the infilling. There is a phenomenon called the filling of the Holy Spirit, but it's not infilling. You see, that's a redundancy. That's like saying, I'm going to in-pour some coffee in my cup. You know, I don't need to say in-pour. I'm gonna infill my cup with some Kool-Aid. But you see, if you say filled in the sense of, or I'm going to fill in a biblical sense, it is a continuous thing that you either do or you don't. But by saying infill, see, it gives a point in time when you were infilled. And to them, infilling, spirit-filled, and baptism in are the exact same thing. But let's look at what it says here. And Jimmy Swaggart actually addressed this once. I actually have his little booklet where he addressed it. He had to acknowledge that, yes, there is only one baptism. There's only one baptism that's intrinsic to salvation. It clearly is not water baptism. Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Water baptism doesn't save anyone. When Christ was baptized, in John 3:15, he said, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness, emphasizing the fact that it was a ceremonial washing that should have taken place before anybody began a priestly ministry. But Titus 3:5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So baptism being a work of righteousness is not your salvation. That's why Christ could tell the Apostle Paul, send him not to baptize, but to preach the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, without it being contradictory. Because baptism is not the doctrine of salvation. Any more than a marriage ceremony is a commitment of heart. It's just an outward showing of an inward reality. So we can take that off the table in this one baptism. So that still leaves two baptisms then. The baptism into the body of Christ, which Scripture clearly says, by one Spirit are we baptized into what? Into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. So there's that one. But there is no passage that says you're baptized into the Holy Spirit. Not one passage of Scripture. Not one. That's why they have to say infilling and say they have to make it synonymous with Spirit filled. See, that's baptism in the Holy Spirit. Which was still kind of confusing because if Spirit filled, even if you look at it as gemazo, the Holy Spirit filling you up, then how are you baptized in him and he's filling you up? And I once had somebody tell me it's like when you take a cup and you plunge it in dishwater. You know, it fills up, but it's also in the water. And while that was a clever answer, reference that by Scripture. The reality is this. There's one baptism intrinsic to salvation. One. And that's the baptism into the body of Christ. In fact, when you read that passage in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it references three of these ones. For by one Spirit, we are baptized, that's the one baptism, into the body of Christ, that's the one body. It references three of these ones, three of these seven unities in one passage. And by the way, the 1 Corinthians 8 that we just read references the other two, or two of the other ones, when it says, to us there's one Lord Jesus Christ, and one God, or one God the Father, of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. So it references two of these seven unities here. And so when I look at this passage, and it says there's one baptism, then there's one, not another one. Now, Jimmy Swaggart said, well, yeah, that's true in his pamphlet. That's true. There is only one baptism. There is. But that's talking about the one baptism by which we're saved. But there's a second baptism by which you receive power. Well, the problem is, if I can violate these seven unities like that, then I could say, well, there's one Spirit by which, yeah, we are saved, but there's a second Spirit by which, you know, you can do other stuff. There's one God the Father, of whom are all things, but there's a second God. You understand? The moment I violate the seven unities, I violate it. It doesn't leave room for that violation. Otherwise, I could give secondary meanings to everything in there. There's one hope of your salvation, but there's a second hope. And I can, there's one Lord Jesus, but there's a second Lord. I can violate it all. Seven unities, complete. So there is no such thing as a baptism in the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's no reference anywhere in history, not even at Azusa Street, someone tagged it that after they were confronted with this reality. You won't find any reference to that beyond 75 years ago. 80 years ago. I'll say 80. I charged somebody to find one. You certainly won't find one before Azusa. Not throughout history will you find it. That's an evolving theology. All right. Let's see. It is not evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit, as I illustrated throughout this little mini series. Two passages of scripture. Let me give you both of them again. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." So, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you are none of his. The first epistle of John, chapter 3, where the Apostle John says in the very last verse, "Now he who keeps his commands abides in him, and he in him. By this," this is how we know. This is how we know he abides in us, by his Spirit whom he's given us. That's how you know. You see, because his Spirit bearing witness with your spirit is how you can cry out, "Abba, Father." That's how you're in that intimate relationship. So no one is saved without the Holy Spirit. And I know individuals who are stuck on a King James rendering of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And let me read you the King James. What it says is, "In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom after that you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And it says, see, after you're saved, you're sealed. And that's, well, first of all, it's literally having been saved in Greek. But even looking at the rendering of King James, all right, and of course, New King James did correct that, "in whom having believed," because that's what it means. But even in the Elizabethan English rendition of it, it is referencing what is true. No one is sealed. No one is baptized into the body of Christ. No one is indwelt with the Holy Spirit before they're saved. No one is. It is the doorway of salvation that opens all of these things up in the life of the believer. But to imply that there's a passage of time, you won't find it. In fact, that's why I went to that, if you remember, we talked about Acts 19, where Paul said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit after you were saved?" And they're like, see? And they actually referenced these two together. And I illustrated for you, those people were not disciples of John. They were just receiving the baptism of repentance. But they had no idea about the coming Messiah because they had been trained by a man Apollos, who it says in the previous chapter that he was using the Old Testament to prove that Jesus was Christ, that he was the coming Messiah. And Priscilla and Aquila had to pull him aside and complete the theology for him. And so if they had to complete it for him, and they, as a matter of fact, said he preached using only the baptism of John, which is what they said they did. Now, if he was incomplete in what he was teaching, then they were incomplete in what they received. And so Paul, having heard what they said, then preached the gospel to them. And they came to Christ and were indwelled and sealed and, you know, so forth and so on. All right. You're listening to the Ark Cities Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are wrapping up the whole concept of speaking in tongues. All right, so let's look at the end. All right, we already talked about it's a sign of judgment on Israel and evidence of Gentile inclusion in the plan of God. I think I've illustrated clearly and irrefutably that they were only spoken in the presence of Jews. not one instance of tongues, and there's not many instances of tongue speaking in Scripture. There are only three in Scripture. In the entirety of Scripture, there's only three references to people speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 19. Individuals can try to imply other places, but then that's not submitting to Scripture as the light and you being the dark place. Some people try to imply it in Samaria and imply it in other places, but it's not there. It's implied in Jude and implied in multiple places, but it's not there. There's only three. See, I don't need to make up for where God didn't do something. Where God speaks, I speak. Where God is silent, I'm silent. It was only spoken of in the presence of Jews. They only spoke to God. Tongues only spoke to God. And the last thing I would add is that tongues would cause themselves to cease. Now, I personally believe that this has already happened. But because I cannot prove that to 100%, I yield to what the Apostle Paul said at the end of the 14th chapter. And I'll come back to this because there's more that goes with this. But my position is this. He says this. Earnestly desire to prophesy, verse 39, but don't forbid to speak with tongues, so I don't. But what I do say is that if you're doing it, it better be in accordance with Scripture. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But let me point out to you why I don't believe tongues exist. Why I personally don't believe that tongues exist. I accept that there's a possibility that I'm in error, because I can't prove it 100%. But understanding what tongues were for, you know, I surmise that they served their purpose. But, you know, and I know they're going to have an ending. I know that it was something that was part of the infancy of the church. If you turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Do I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not agape? This is not the great love chapter. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying this in reference to spiritual gifts. He's connecting chapter 12, where he addressed how gifts are given, you know, and he's connecting it to chapter 14, where he drills down on particular abuses, but he connects them by illustrating what the attitude should be. And if, in fact, you had the attitude of agape, there would be no problem. Why? He says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all prayers and all knowledge, and as though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but if I don't have agape, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I don't have agape, it profits me nothing. Agape suffers long and is kind. Agape does not envy, does not parade itself. See, because you see, he's addressing the attitude of individuals who are abusing gifts to draw attention to themselves. He says agape does not parade itself. Agape is not puffed up. Now remember what he said in chapter, this is why he contrasted agape in chapter 8. Remember, he said knowledge puffs up, but agape edifies. See, agape is not puffed up. Agape does not behave rudely. Listen to this. Agape does not seek its own. See, and if you don't understand it, this passage, in the context of its flow between 12 and 14, you'll miss 14 when you just go there trying to find your justification. Say, see, he who speaks in tongue edifies himself. See, God wants me to edify myself. No, he told you that agape doesn't seek its own. It's edified the body. Everything I've read to you tonight, Romans 14, look for opportunities wherewith you may edify your brothers. You see, because that's how I'm edified, by edifying you. I'm built up by building you up. The whole idea of studying is preparing you for your service. It's not a matter of building you up. It's preparing you to take your place. Agape does not seek its own. Agape is not provoked. It thinks no evil. Agape does not rejoice in iniquity. Agape rejoices in God's truth. Agape bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Then he shifts in chapter 8 to spiritual gifts. He says, agape never fails. If that's your focus, because agape has more to do with your will than your emotion, and it's self-sacrificing. It gives what's not deserved and doesn't give what is deserved. Agape never fails. But with reference to spiritual gifts, and he mentions three here, prophecies, they'll fail. The gift of prophecy, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there's knowledge, and that's not just normal knowledge. Just like there are teachers who are natural teachers, and then there's the gift of teaching. This knowledge is divine knowledge. In fact, it's the divine knowledge of God, or what I believe is the divine knowledge of the apostleship. Whether there's divine knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, what's interesting is prophecy and knowledge, prophecies will fail and knowledge will vanish away, are both the same Greek word. The only difference is one is plural, one used for prophecies, and one is singular, the one used for knowledge. They will fail, that's plural. It will vanish away, it's singular, katargia. Same Greek word, one just singular, one is plural, and both are in what's called the passive voice in Greek. Now, what the passive voice is, it means that something else will cause this to happen. Something will cause prophecies to fail. Something else will cause knowledge to vanish away. And when he speaks of prophecy, he's not talking about a false prophecy. He's talking about it will end prophecies. It will end this gift. It will end the gift of divine knowledge. Something else will cause this to happen. Active is, I threw the stick. Passive is, the stick was thrown at me. He goes on to illustrate following a pattern of partiality and completeness. When he says, we know in part, see, that's divine knowledge that will vanish away, and we prophesy in part, that's prophecies. He said, we do both of these things in part. And what he's making reference there is that all they know is the piece that has been laid on their plate. Keep your finger there and turn with me real quick to the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to start at chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 6. And this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of this grace that would come to you. The very ones prophesying it. Search diligently. Searching what or what manner of time the Holy Spirit who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed. It's not to themselves, but unto us they were ministering these things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. And so Peter here illustrates for you and I how prophets were prophesying in part. See, they didn't even know what it was that they were saying. They were just thus saying the Lord. You see, because the difference between the divine knowledge of the apostle and the prophet is the prophet received a word, spoke a word, received a word, spoke a word. Whereas the apostles spoke with the mind of God in a limited degree. Turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you, as in all of his epistles or all of his letters, the other books that we're reading, speaking in them, in those letters, in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and ignorant, and that is a literal translation. I'm sorry, it's ignorant and unstable. That is a literal translation. It literally means the word is the same word that's used when he told him to make disciples of men in the Great Commission. This word is they don't want to be disciples. Untaught. It's a willful thing. All right? He said those who are undiscipled and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures. A couple of things here. He mentioned all Paul's writings as being equal to the rest of scripture. He equated them with scripture. But what I brought you here to see is that Peter, who was an apostle, found some things that Paul, as an apostle, he found some things Paul said difficult to understand. You see, because Peter, you know, his knowledge is in part. All he knew is what Peter was called to do. In particular, the things he was called to address. And Paul was called to address some things. And so when Peter looked at Paul, he's like, I don't see the complete picture. You see, but there is coming a thing. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect, that which is complete, hotelion, there's a complete thing that he's referencing, the Apostle Paul here, that's coming. When that has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So now we know what the active is. Remember, knowledge and prophecy are in the passive voice. Something will cause them to cease. Now we know what it is. It's the coming of the complete thing that will cause these two things to no longer be necessary. I submit to you that the only thing in the annals of history that fit the bill is the coming of the canon of Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Only one thing paints the complete picture for you and I. So it's the coming of, and it can't be the coming of Christ, because people say, see, only Christ is perfect. No, it's neuter in Greek, meaning it, there is no gender. It's the coming of a thing that is complete, that will render these incomplete gifts, these partial gifts, a complete thing will make these partial things unnecessary and done away with. All right? And then he illustrates that gifts, some things are part of childhood. He said, when I was a child, verse 11, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. Now, I want you to stop there for a moment, because he gave three illustrations. He said, I spoke as a child, which can be related to prophecy. I understood as a child, which can be related to the infantile church gift of divine knowledge. I'm sorry, spoke as a child being tongues. Understood. Well, understood, when you understand something, it's more complete. That's knowledge. And he said, I thought as a child, which would be prophecy. And so he speaks of three things that correspond perfectly with the three gifts that he's mentioned. And he's saying, when I was a child, these things were necessary. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And he's illustrating in that statement that some things that are necessary for infancy or even for adolescence, are no longer valid at maturity. In that statement alone, he illustrates, because keep in mind, we're talking about spiritual gifts. He illustrates that there is a temporary nature and purpose of these things. Now, let's go back to tongues. Why I believe, notice I've gone this far and all I've talked about was divine knowledge and prophecy as being caused to cease by the coming of that thing, which I believe is the canon of Scripture. And I believe it's the canon of Scripture. He says, for now, at that time, at verse 12, we see through a mirror obscurely. And he's drawing on the imagery of, if you've ever seen the movie The Kingdom of Heaven, which I think is a wonderful movie, because you got to watch it, because so much idiotic stuff is done in the name of God wills it. I love the movie because it illustrates that. And the guy comes to the reality that, you know, they're fighting over Jerusalem, calling it the kingdom of heaven, and then come to the realization the kingdom of heaven is in the person. It's in you, not in the location. You know, but anyway, in that movie, there's one scene right before the final battle scene where the king's sister is looking through a mirror that is accurate historically, just a piece of metal that's been beaten as flat as possible and highly polished, but when you look at it, you get this obscure, you know, deformed image. You can get a reasonable idea, but not like when we see mirror, we think about mirrors that we have, and that's not true. I'm sure you could probably pull up an image of a mirror, a first century mirror, what would cover as a mirror in the first century. You could probably pull up an illustration on the internet. I encourage you to. And so he's saying, we look through this mirror obscurely, but then face to face. And people take that face to face. See, we're going to be seeing Christ face to face. Well, you can't mix your metaphor. If seeing you through a mirror obscurely is meant to imply partial knowledge, which it is, then face to face can't be literal. It would have to typify complete knowledge. You can't take a metaphor and make it literal in the middle. Can't do that. All right, hermeneutical principle. And besides, the whole flow is partiality, completeness. He says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, partiality. But when that which is perfect has come, that which in part will be done away, completeness. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood, I thought as a child, partiality. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, completeness. We now see through a mirror obscurely or dimly or darkly, as King James says, partiality. But then face to face, completeness. Now I know in part, partiality, but then I shall know even as I am also known, completeness. He does that pattern in there. And when he speaks of, I love when he says, I shall know even as I am known. I see man the way God sees man. I see the plight of man from Genesis to heavenly future glory. We can see it all. It's all there. We can be complete, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto every good work. All right? And so, you know, there is a temporary nature. But anyway, to this point, I've just talked about the two passives that the active will do away with. But when it comes to tongues, notice what he says. Let's go back up to verse 8. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Katargia passive. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. Pausantai middle. Knowledge, it will vanish away. Katargia singular. And it's a passive. And so what's the difference with the pausantai middle? Well, literally, the middle voice, we have nothing like middle in English. We have an active and a passive. Active is I threw a stick. Passive is a stick was thrown at me. Middle is I threw a boomerang. I created the action that caused the object to come back at me. I created it. And so when he says that tongues will cease, he's saying something about tongues is what will cause them to end. As contrasted with knowledge and prophecy being passives, the coming of that which is complete will cause them to end. Something about tongues themselves will cause them to end. And when one understands the purpose of tongues as illustrated in Scripture, then I submit to you that it is perfectly plausible that tongues have caused themselves to cease. You know, if not, at the end of Acts 28, where, let me read something to you. The declaration in Acts chapter 28, the Apostle Paul says this. Verse 17, it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So that when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of Romans, who, when they examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called you and see you and speak to you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said to him, we neither receive letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who have reported of or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. But concerning this sect, we know it's spoken of against everywhere. And by sect, it's talking about Christianity, what we call Christianity. So when they had appointed him a day, they actually set up a time. Let's actually have it out. Let's talk about this. Many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus Christ from both the law of Moses and the prophets. See, that's what they were. These law and prophets spoke to it. He did this from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree amongst themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. Listen to what he says. They departed after Paul said this. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will not hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart, and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, listen to this declaration. Let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute amongst themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And so, you know, many would say, and I among them, that in that declaration, even as he spoke with that declaration, he said in plain language to them what even tongues would not speak to them. Salvation has gone to the Gentiles. There's no recorded instance of anyone from a biblical perspective speaking in tongues from prior to that point, but there's none after then. Now, I can't prove the tongue ceased, though I do believe that they do. I believe that was the absolute turning point. But because Scripture says, forbid not to speak with tongues, then my position is this. If you do it, then it better be in accordance to with what Scripture declares or how Scripture declares it should be. And Scripture declares this. He says, brethren, I'm in First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice, be babes, but in understanding, be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet for all that, you see, because that's the key, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Or in spite of all that, they still won't hear. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but those who believe, talking about of the Jews. Therefore, if the whole church come together in one place, and all speak in tongues, and there comes in an unlearned unbeliever, or someone who's not a Jew, will he not say that you're out of your mind? Won't he think you're crazy? But if all prophesy and an unlearned unbeliever comes in, he is convinced by all, he is judged by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly amongst you. How is it then, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a song, a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let everything be done for edification. You know, and he's rebuking him. How come whenever you come together, everybody has something instead of just coming together to learn something? Then he goes on to say, if anyone does speak in a tongue, listen to this. Let there be two, or at the most three, and each in turn, one at a time. Do you see tongues practiced like that in your church? Let it be, listen, I'll read it to you again. If anyone speaks in tongues, let it be two, or at the most three, one at a time. And let one interpret. And if there's no interpreter, then be quiet. Let him speak to himself and God. Because remember, that's what tongues do. They only speak to God. The only way anybody can even be edified is if someone interpreted, and you can hear them proclaiming the wonderful works of God, as the Jews said in Acts chapter 10. So while I don't forbid to speak in tongues, because I can't prove 100% they don't exist, I do require that anyone who speaks in tongues follow what Scripture says. There should be no more than three people, one at a time. Notice the control with that. You see, because the tongues that they speak of today, which is really just emotionalism, you got to be like, wah! This is controlled. It's like you speak in tongues, and this person waits his turn. He doesn't need to be all eyes rolling his head, flailing his body around. Doesn't need to do that. And when this one is done with an interpreter, now that one can go. And there's only three. He said, at the most three. There should be no more than three with someone to interpret. And if there is no interpreter, then it should not be done publicly. If there is no interpreter, it should not be done. Speak, and he's not saying speak to yourself in tongues to you and God. He's saying don't do it. You speak to yourself and to God. You go internal with it. You don't. It doesn't even come out at all. And so that's what Scripture says. He said, if any, and let the prophets, let two or three prophets speak, and let the other judge. Notice the order. If everything, he said, if anything is revealed to another who sits by, because remember, prophets received, they didn't have the mind of God where they could just teach. It was just God dropping knowledge into them, or what he wanted to say. And if something be revealed to another who sits by, then the first one should be quiet. Stop. And let this one say what he needs to say. See, because it's not about you. But today, be like, you ain't stealing my shine. Cut my prophecy off. He said, we can all prophesy. He said, you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And that's true as it pertains to every spiritual gift, which is why I could tell those speaking in tongues, do it one at a time, no more than three. This is the point I was making when I say your spiritual gift is under your control. If you have the gift of healing, it's under your control. No one has it. That's how can I got to say, well, you got to be in a special place with a special organ plan, with a special unction of the Holy Spirit. That's why they come up with all that nonsense, because they don't have a gift. It's all auto-suggestion. Show me one person with the gift of healing. And I don't mean by the stories they tell. I can care less about the stories they tell. Show me one person who has really healed, demonstrably healed someone. Now, I know they'll run back and say, well, see, Rick don't believe in healing is for today. See, that's a lie. And the person who says that, I'm going to flat out call them, they're a liar. The moment they say, you see, because they have to generalize it like that. He doesn't believe healing is for today. I don't know how many times I got to tell you, I have a demonstrable healing in my own body. Demonstrable. With paperwork from one of the most noted cardiologists in Central Ohio. He retired last year. Reuben Shears, see, I can call his name. There's paperwork that goes with it. I do believe that God heals any day. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the gift of healing. No one has that. I don't believe. If you think you do, that's fine. Let's get together. We go to Children's Hospital. You can heal some AIDS baby, and I preach. And we'll turn the world upside down. And that request will go unanswered because there is none, not one. I'd love somebody to prove me wrong in that. Love it. All right. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophet, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And so if you're going to exercise speaking in tongues, then it needs to be in accordance with Scripture. If it's not in accordance with Scripture, then it is absolutely false. It is not of God. And can Christians do things not of God? All the time. We all do. Anytime we step outside of God, out of God's will, it's not of God. But by saying that, when people say that, there's a hope that it will back you down. Are you saying that I'm not of God? No, I'm saying what you're doing is not of God. You say it is, then prove it. I once had one of my mentors who I debated from the middle of the congregation while he was like, you won't find this in Scripture. And it broke my heart that day because I really respected this guy. You know, come to find out years later, you know, what he really stood for and how he got his own grandson caught up in some mess. But I was an infant, so I didn't know any better. All right, coming up on the end, I have 10 minutes left. That concludes this mini-series on speaking in tongues. Again, and at the beginning, I talked a few things about Christmas and this whole idea of the Christ Mass. I've heard all the negative things about it. Christ wasn't born on that day. I know he wasn't. It's irrelevant. It's a Roman Catholic holiday. It is. It's a mass. It's like a Roman Catholic mass. That's why it's called the Christ Mass. And in fact, they did borrow the sun god, the Egyptian sun god's birthday, Heru. They absolutely did. But Roman Catholics always did that. But that's not why we do what we do. It's something entirely different now. And so, you know, I'm not going to get into the lunacy of that. I have no problem with Kwanzaa. I have Christians out there now, they're going into that thing. Kwanzaa is not a religious holiday. Neither is it an ancient holiday. It was actually created in my lifetime. But the principles that it illustrates, I have no problem with. I don't disagree with at all. I know people want to point out the founder of Kwanzaa was this, that, and the other. Yeah, but the founder of, do you know who Old Nick is? And many people say Santa Claus. Well, actually, Old Nick is a name for the devil. You know, I mean, I could go crazy with all this, you know, all of that is irrelevant. Christmas is peculiar only in English language. I don't, give me a little bit more, Greg. But yeah, it's just a Christ, just like there are masses for everything. And by mass, they mean a bloodless sacrifice that they have when they go to mass every week. There are masses for the Virgin, masses for Christ, the birth of Christ, masses for everything. It's their bloodless sacrifice. And Robert actually used to be Roman Catholic. He can speak to that more clearly than I can. But at any rate, coming up on 8 minutes left in the broadcast, open the lines up. Anybody got any questions or comments? Let's see. Nativity. All right. Okay, yeah, I get your point. Area code 646-652-2905. If anybody wants to fill up my last few minutes, just by way of what's coming up, let's see, Mass is just a tradition-laden assembly. Okay. And that's what Robert said in the chat room. Coming up, I am about to embark upon another session of From the Schoolmaster to the Savior. From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, beginning this Saturday morning at 11. I think I'm pretty much settled in Saturday morning at 11 and Sunday morning. I'm just really not sure whether I think I am going to do 11 as opposed to 12, because I know myself, by the time it gets to be about 12, if I do 12, that means I'll be there till 2. And I know folks got things to do. Christian Chicanery, do me a favor, if you don't mind. What's your first name? Because I can't call you Christian Chicanery all the time. If you don't mind, and you don't have to, you can tell me your name is Stanley, but I just want to be able to call you, you know, by a name. And again, you can call me offline, and I won't call your name online, but I made the mistake when I first read the name, just because our eyes tend to pick things, and the way chick was written, I thought it was a female. I was completely wrong. Let's see. Greg says, I've heard Christmas on BTR relating to Mass as a short form of massacre, which is ludicrous. Well, I would say this. I've often heard different things attributed to it, but the reality is it's just a Christ Mass. It's a Roman Catholic holiday thing, and some would say maybe that's just as bad. I don't know, but to me, it's all irrelevant to what it is that I look. I don't believe that Christ was crucified on Easter. I don't believe he was born on Christmas, but the world believes that he was, and he was. And so therefore I will use those things. I will use their focus on him on those times, you know, as opportunities to generate a conversation. It becomes a springboard into a conversation. So I don't want to spring into a conversation about those types of things, because those types of things, absolutely, there you go. I'll call you CC. You don't need to put your name out there. CC. Thanks, Benny. You just gave me one. All right. But at any rate, we can springboard and talk about those things. What does Christ mean to the world? What does the fact that he was born mean to us, to mankind? What does that he was crucified mean? What does it provide for you and I? You know, what did it provide on our behalf? And so I don't want to get caught up into the small things. You know, the big things are this, is that, you know, and I know Paul said this in the first century, and many Christians have been saying it throughout the centuries, but I wholeheartedly concur. You know, Christ is soon to crack the sky. Now, soon is a relative term, you know, but the bottom line is this. As the Apostle Paul declared for you and I, with reference to a different topic, but the principle holds the same, in the 7th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, and he was talking in terms of whether or not someone is a believer or wants to be married or not, what he ended up saying was, you know, the one who is married should be as though he weren't, and the one Let me see. Where is that? He says, verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they do not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. I want you to be without care, he who was unmarried, and he goes into another subject. But the focus should be on where we are. You know, Christ is soon to crack the sky. And my question is this, you know, and I longtime listeners know I say this often, you know, sometimes I walk into a store and I put myself in reality. I walk into a store like I walked in Myers the other day, and I looked at all the people running around trying to get good bargains and all the rest of that. And I remember thinking to myself, and I do this often, that if Christ cracked the sky, how many of these people would never see the other side of glory? And if that's true, then I cannot be motivated and driven by what is motivating and driving them. My motivation has to be to find every opportunity by which I can reach out to these individuals, by which I can speak to the needs of their questions, by which I can respond to the very thing that they need to hear to answer the questions that they need answered in their lives. What can I do? You know, though I am free from all men, 1 Corinthians 9:19, I made myself a servant of all that I might somehow win some. And that needs to be our focus. Thank you again for joining me. I encourage you, even as we are coming to the end of this year, you know, and again, every day is a new beginning. Every moment is a new beginning. CC, got you. All right. As the new year, people are focused on resolutions. I'm not going to knock it. Let's use it. What I encourage you all to do is recognize that don't just wait until the last moment of the last day of this year. What I'm saying is now is the day of salvation. Now, you know, and prepare yourselves, you know, for the edifying of the body. And the only way we edify the body is by proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. Thank you for joining me. Join me Saturday morning. We're going to jump off into From the Schoolmaster to the Savior, the Law and Faith as God Intended. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, thanking you for your listenership and looking forward to seeing you again next time. Have a good day tomorrow.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.